Well, a couple of years ago, Liz and I, we moved to our current place in Surry Hills, and it was end of December, start of January, and, you know, I'm like, oh, I wouldn't get a parking ticket at that start of the year. I was a little bit slow to go to the council and get my, you know, my parking voucher and put it on the windscreen, and then what happened? Day one, park there, no, got booked, and I'm like, ah, but that's the rule, isn't it? You park longer than 2 hours without a permit, you're gonna get booked. And so I went along to the City of Sydney, you know, little office down in Redfern, and go and apply for this permit. But they say, no, sorry, there's already a car registered to this address. You need your tenancy agreement. And so I'm like, oh, I've got like my driver's license, got an electricity bill, but no, they won't give it to me. So I go home trying to find the tenancy agreement, leave it another day, but what happens? Another parking fine. I'm just like, ah, oh, come on. But that's the rule. If you park somewhere more than 2 hours and a policeman or a parking cop comes along, you will get booked. So finally I go in, I get the permit, put it on the windscreen, and I decide, you know, I'm going to go and apply for leniency, but I don't get around it for like 30 days or something like that. And then when I do write in, you know what they say? Sorry, your time has expired to apply for leniency. I'm like, ah! Now, I think a lot of us feel that way when it comes to God's rules. They're just so arbitrary, unfair, and trivial. Why does he say what he says? Why does he tell me who and who I cannot have sex with? Why does he tell me that I'm to do this with my money and not that with my money? Why does he tell me that I have to forgive people who have really wronged me? Why does he tell me how I'm to use alcohol and drugs? It feels like God is a killjoy. Do you feel that way? If God is a loving God, then why is he so intent? Why is he so intent on telling me what to do? Why doesn't he give me some freedom? This is the second week in our series on God loves you more than a cliche. And we saw last week that the idea of a loving God in our culture has become somewhat of a cliche. That is, that we have this view of God, a God who loves us, and we purge away anything from the character of God that kind of confronts us, that would make us feel uncomfortable. And the aim of this series, more than a cliche, is to try and swing the pendulum away from that very sugary Christianity that's so common today, where God is all sunshine and lollipops and not a rock, a fire, a storm, as he's described in the Bible. So we're aiming to pull the pendulum away so that we are God-centered, God-thankful, and God-honoring. And so today we come to the one of the most famous parts in the Bible where God gives the people of Israel the Ten Commandments. And right away, some of you are thinking, well, surely we've moved past that idea of religion based on a 3,000-year-old law. Surely we don't think that spirituality is about keeping rules, following laws. That's not what modern educated people believe. Religion is based on love, not law. And my guess is, even if you're a Christian, my fear is that many of you, even as Christians, you live that way. And you think that to be a Christian, it's just a relationship of love. God loves you, and therefore he lets you do whatever you want because his love is mere just affirmation of you. You can do whatever you want. Just be true to yourself and whatever you want to dream about, and he will be the cheerleader on the sidelines going, go, Toby, go, Toby, go, Toby, even if I'm going down the direction of selfishness. That's how most people think of God, and we think of the law as an enemy to real, genuine, authentic, intimate relationship with God and personal freedom. Is that the case? Is God a killjoy? Well, that's what we're thinking about today. Now, J.I. Packer, one of the greatest Christian writers of the last 100 years, he says this. Very helpful. I don't think I've printed it for you, but let me just read to you what he says. He says, law needs love as its drive. Else we put principles before people and say one can be perfectly good without actually loving one's neighbor. Profound. But then he says, love needs law as its eyes, for love is blind. Love is blind. What he means by that is that the law gives you a specific practical example of what the loving thing to do in any given situation is. And as a church, we're on about love. God loves you. And because God loves you, and if you're a Christian, he's loved you and he expects you to go out and love others. And that's where his commands come in. They teach you how to love others. And so I want to do three things today. If love needs eyes, the law gives us eyes. And the question is, well, what do we see when we look through the law? And we see three things: the greatness of God, the preciousness of people, and my need for Jesus. So first thing, 3 points. First thing is this: the law helps us. It'll help you see the greatness of God. We need help seeing that. Now, it doesn't take long to realize that if you read through the Ten Commandments, if you've got your outline, pull it open, Exodus chapter 20. If you read through the Ten Commandments, the first four, notice, focus on our relationship with God. Notice that verses 3 to 11. And then the last six focus on our relationship with our neighbor. So firstly, the first four commandments, let's look at that. And they teach us about the greatness of God. Let's go through each one of them quickly. This is the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. What does that mean? It means you owe God alone the worship, trust, and service he deserves. You're not to have God substitutes, people or things that you go to for that kind of existential meaning in life. Going to a person or a thing for that kind of love and affection which you're meant to draw from God. The positive aspect of this command is that God is enough. If you have God, you have everything you need. God commands this because we need no other God besides him. There's an old story preachers love to tell about an accident on the street. A man falls over sick or ill, or he's hurt himself, and there's an old man who gets down and starts helping him, attending to him, but another man comes in, pushes the old man aside and says, "It's all right, I've been first aid trained," and he starts working on the man, going through each one of the steps, D, R, A, B, C, and there's some more now, aren't there? I don't know them. But he starts going through them, and then the old man comes back to him and he taps him on the shoulder and says to him, "When you get to the part where you need to call for the doctor, I'm right here." And that's the essence of this commandment. No other gods, because he says, I'm right here. I'm all you need. I want to be your exceeding joy. And so God commands you to worship him alone so that he can satisfy you completely. He's asking for utter loyalty, devotion. He's asking to come first in your life. Do you give him that? Do you give him the wholehearted, exclusive affection of your heart? If not, he's standing at the door of your life today saying, I'm right here. I'm all you need. I want to be your exceeding joy. Now, we may think that I don't worship other gods. I'm an atheist. But your God is whatever you allow to control you. It's whatever it is, what we love, seek, and serve. The Israelites, they had plenty of gods, the Baals, the Ashtoreths, and we have many God options as well. We look to our money to provide security and to buy satisfaction. We look to sex for significance. I can have sex with this person, how that means I'm someone, that girl would look at me like that, you know, I'm important, and we go to sex for satisfaction. We look for power in our jobs, careers, movements that we're part of, sport, family, work, holidays, successes. All of these give us the love and security that we ought to go to God for. You shall have no other gods before me. God's saying, I'm enough and I'm right here. You don't need a substitute God. That's the first command. The second command is this: you shall not make for yourself an image or bow down before them or worship them, verse 4 and 5. Now, this was a radical thing in the ancient world because everyone worshipped images. The worship of images doesn't mean that God was somehow confined to that image. You didn't actually think that the statue was God, but the image conveyed the presence of God. And if you brought a sacrifice to the God, somehow you would think you were nourishing the God, the gods, and some kind of buying the love of that God for yourself for security and protection. And the whole pagan worldview was based on us nourishing and sustaining God. But in the Bible, you have this revolution at the beginning that it's God who sustains us. We don't bring God food, He brings us food. And so you're not to make for yourself a statue that would somehow represent God, because every time you do that, you make Him small, manipulable. You box Him in. He becomes pathetic, contained, at your control. And God is not that. He's the creator and ruler over everything. You don't box Him in. You know, I love surfing. I'm going on a surf trip in the Mentawais, if I haven't told you, the last 4 weeks that I've been getting up here. Going on a surf trip in the Mentawais on a boat, surfing around the great islands of Indonesia in, I think it's 3 weeks' time, counting down the days. But there's an interesting development going on in surfing right now, and that is the wave pool. Kelly Slater's made one, the best one in the world right now. And they're brilliant because usually when you surf, you paddle out into the water, you don't know if a wave's coming or not, and you kind of assume, you kind of see some things, but there's so much unknown in the water. You don't know whether the shark underneath you. I follow all these drone Instagram feeds where they video from the air what's going on at Tamarama and Bondi and Bron. Anyone follow these Instagram feeds? No? You're too scared? Yes, Paris. And they're always filming sharks there, right? That's where I'm always surfing. So I don't know what's going on under the water. I don't even know when the waves are coming. But in a wave pool, you just jump off the pier, you know exactly where the wave's going to break, how long it's going to go for, where it's going to end. And when you catch it, you get off, you walk back up and you jump off again and you catch it the same over and over and over again. It's so predictable. You control it. But in the ocean, the wave energy, the bathymetry of the ocean floor, the winds, the tide, they all come together to create something that you don't control. And God is not a wave pool. He's like the ocean. We don't control Him. An idolater, we do this. Whether or not we build statues or not, we box God in and we create gods in our own image. And you do it when you say, I like to think of God as... How dare you say that? I mean, imagine I said that about you. I like to think of Ben Waterhouse as a 5 foot small guy who hates running and AFL. Like, he would say, Toby, that's not me. I don't get to dictate who Ben Waterhouse is, and we don't get to dictate who God is. And yet we're always doing things like, I want a God who is like this. I don't like to think of God, a God who is like that. No, 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 we don't get to tell Him who He is. He's the ocean itself. Not literally, it's a metaphor. I'm not a pantheist, right? But we don't get to dictate who God is. Many of us have a God of our own making, a God who is on a leash, a God who is a graven image, not a God who actually reveals to us who he is like and who confronts us. That's the second command. You must not make for yourself an image or bow down to it. And then command three is this: you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Another translation is you shall not use the Lord's name for emptiness. That's what the old translation, you shall not use the Lord your God in vain or in emptiness. And this involves the whole tone of your life. You don't live in a way that's inconsistent with the name of God. You don't use his name as something frivolous or trivial. And that's what his name is viewed as today, something weightless and empty. Now, how might we do that? Well, one way, literally, is if we hurt ourselves and we say, Jesus Christ, right? And if someone were to pick us up on that and say, hey, why are you doing that? Why are you misusing the name? And what would you say to someone who picked you up on that? You'd say, I don't mean anything by it. What's the problem? Well, that's the problem, that you don't mean anything by it, that Jesus' name has become empty. His name is trivial. It's insignificant. It's unimportant to you. So you just say Jesus Christ. God is saying, my name is significant. My name is the way that you come into relationship with me. Matthew 12 says, in his name the nations will put their hope. Romans 10 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. John 14 says, I will do whatever you ask in my name. His name is the means by which we come into relationship with him and know him. It's not unimportant. So what are some other ways we might misuse the name of God? Well, we misuse his name when we represent his name poorly in the world in which we live. If you're a Christian, you bear Jesus' name. You are a Christ follower. And if you misrepresent his name by the way you live, the way you speak, you are misusing his name. If you're a public Christian and yet you publicly support things which Jesus would not support, you're misusing his name. If you're a Christian and you invest your ultimate hope in a political party as though the advancement of that party were the advancement of the kingdom of God, you're misusing his name. His kingdom is from another realm. Get involved in political parties by all means, but they're not the kingdom of God. Don't act as though they were. We misuse his name when we take oaths that we never intend to fulfill, saying, yes, I will love and cherish her as long as we both shall live, but fully aware that if things get too hard, I'm gonna walk away. We misuse the name of God when we name it and claim it a miracle, thinking that if we just use God's name, that somehow authenticates the prayer I'm about to pray and it guarantees the outcome, as though we control God and not him controlling us, and he is free to do whatever he pleases. There are a number of ways we misuse his name. This is the greatest way. Priests misuse his name when they cover up sexual abuse so that the church would not be exposed to public scrutiny. A terrible misuse of his name. Number of ways we misuse his name. And God is saying, because he loves us, that we must be very careful about taking the gift of God's name and using it for emptiness. God is significant. Don't empty God. Don't minimize God. Don't play games with God. Don't be a hypocrite in the name you bear and yet the life you live so different. That's the third command. The fourth command is this: remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, or any foreigner residing in your town. Even servants and animals are included in this command. Such is the love of God. He's saying, I want everyone to have a break one day in seven. It was unique, this command, in the ancient Near East. No other people had it. When Israel were in Egypt, they didn't get this day. Every day was brick day, a day of making bricks. If you're a slave, you don't get one day off in seven. You are constantly working. Only free people get a Sabbath. So ask an Israelite who had his head screwed on how they would spell freedom. They would spell it R-E-S-T. Rest. It's only with free people that they can actually stop and enjoy and not keep working. It's a reflection of the goodness of God. Everything doesn't depend on me. My life doesn't depend on me. I can actually stop and it can depend on Him and His grace. God provides, even when I'm not working. If you struggle with overwork, it's probably because work has become your God. The sign that you trust the true and living God is you're actually able to leave work behind. Not just for providing for you materially, but also providing for you in that existential way, that kind of fulfillment way. I was reading an article in The Atlantic this week about how happiness declines when people hit their 30s, 40s, and bottoms out in their 50s. Sorry to brighten your day, morning church. And one of the reasons they think this is because our professional ability declines over those periods. And they cite the example of Charles Darwin, who returned from his five-year voyage aboard the Beagle at 27 years of age, and he was celebrated throughout Europe for his discoveries in botany and zoology. But when he hit 50, his ability and his career stagnated. He hit a wall in his research. Gregor Mendel discovered what Darwin needed to continue his work, the theory of genetic inheritance. But Darwin's mathematical ability wasn't good enough to really use it. And so depressed in his later years, he wrote to a close friend, I have not the heart or strength at my age to begin any investigation lasting years, which is the only thing which I enjoy. Tragic. And this article in The Atlantic contrasted him to Johann Sebastian Bach, who was that distinguished composer early on in his life, composed 1,000 compositions, including the Hallelujah Chorus. And same story with Bach. He was outdone, overtaken by his own son, who became way more famous in his day. And he could have become embittered, but he wasn't. He entered a quiet life as a teacher and family man, and The Atlantic asked the question, well, what was the difference between Darwin and Bach? And the answer was what Bach famously said. He said, the aim and final end of all music should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul. Bach finished every composition with the words SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. He went to work for the glory of God alone, and when his work was taken from him, it didn't shatter him because he worked for the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul in the glory of God. He was able to rest even when that rest was forced upon him. Remember, the Sabbath, God provides. Don't mistrust God. Trust Him. Find your rest in Him, not in your work. And so here we learn something of the greatness of God in the commands of God. Notice, these four commands, they come from not a tyrant, but a God who loves you, who wants you to live as though you're free, to find something that will never let you down. Him who will satisfy you with good things. God is great. He is the one who alone is sufficient to satisfy you, command one. He is the one who sustains you, command two. He is the one by whose name is life and salvation, command three. And he is the one who is good and dependable, who provides for you even when you're taking a break. And so he commands you to recognize that. It's crazy. It's crazy. Why would he have to command us to recognize that? Why would he command us to have to take a break? We are so thick-witted, aren't we? He is so good to us, and he commands us for our good, that we might live as the free people of God. Do you see that? All right, well, that's the first point. The law of God helps us see the greatness of God. But then secondly, the law also helps us see the preciousness of people. And so have a look. Let's step through it. Command 5 is this. Verse 12, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. So these next 6 commands are directed at helping us see the preciousness of our neighbors. And our first neighbor are our own family. And so we are to honor our father and mother, which means that when we are children, we are to obey them. Parents, stop negotiating with your kids. They're to obey you. You're not to be a tyrant. So Colossians 3 says, fathers, don't embitter your children or they will be discouraged. Don't micromanage them. But they are to obey you. You're not to negotiate with them. And as they grow up, you will give them more and more freedom. Freedom to make decisions well or not, and then for you to talk to them about the decisions they've made. And then this command, it also helps us see the preciousness of not just our parents when we're young, but our elderly parents who need your help. What this means is that the preciousness of human beings is not found in our productivity, because the elderly are inherently unproductive. They're no longer able to carry their load, but rather they rely on others to carry it for them. But God urges us to see their preciousness, even and especially when they are unproductive. This is so countercultural. Our society screams at us, productivity is the most important thing in the world. No, 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 they are precious, not because they're productive, but because they're known and loved by God. Our society doesn't believe this, and productivity is everything, and this fuels the euthanasia debate today, where people, feeling that they no longer have anything to contribute to society, say, well, therefore I should just choose to leave it. Perhaps if we honored the elderly and recognized their preciousness doesn't have to do with productivity, then maybe they would find a reason to live. Honor your father and mother, for people are precious. Then we have command 6, verse 13, you shall not murder. This is not an absolute prohibition against taking human life. You shall not murder is not you shall not kill. In Exodus itself, God says there is a time when taking human life is legitimate. So we need to work out what counts as murder and what counts as justifiable killing. Self-defense is one justifiable reason, just war another. And so doctors navigate this territory when a mother and child's life are at risk during pregnancy. Whose life will you save? And certainly then there is a time to take life in the protection of the mother. But what of the professional couple who choose to abort a child simply because it will negatively impact their career and lifestyle? What of a single woman who chooses to have an abortion so that they continue their university studies? Have we learnt to recognize the preciousness of others, even those that will interrupt our plans and lives? Now, there's lots to say here, and this is incredibly painful for some of us, and it's probably better to talk about this one-to-one. So my door's open. Come and talk to me about this. I'd love to make time for that. But at the core of this command, you shall not murder, is the idea that because human beings are precious, you are to do everything in your power to protect their life. Their life is a gift from God. They're made in the image of God. To murder is to kill the image of God. It's to harm the gift of God. The life and death are in God's hands, not to be in ours. And so the positive implication of this is life should be protected. We should do everything in our power to save our neighbor's lives, to make for peace. We should do anything to avoid anything harmful to our neighbor. If we see them in danger, we're to lend a helping hand. This has implications for the way we drive. We don't speed, we don't drink, and we rest. Why? Because we owe an obligation to our neighbors to protect their lives. This has implications for those of you involved in industrial situations, that you need to create a culture in your building company where employees are safe from harm. This has implications for what we're to do with the anger in our hearts. For Jesus says that if you have hate and anger in your heart, you've already murdered a person in your heart. Hate always leads to murder. And so this has implications for racism, sexism, elitism, tribalism, and classism. You shall not murder helps us see that God loves the person sitting next to you. They are precious in his sight. That's the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment is this: you shall not commit adultery. Here again, we learn to see that people are precious. They're not objects to be used for my sexual gratification. They are a person to be loved. Now, the Bible doesn't blush when it's talking about sex. The very first commandment in the Bible is to be fruitful and to multiply. That is to have sex within heterosexual marriage. The Apostle Paul commands married people to have sex very regularly. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Marrieds, are you obeying that command? Strangely, that we'd need to be commanded to do that. Obviously, God's commands are for our good. And sexual pleasure is seen as an entirely good thing. And even the topic of masturbation, touching your own body, which brings pleasure, is never frowned upon in the Bible. But there are times when our desire for sex leads us to commit adultery with someone, at least, at the very least in our mind, or at the worst in their bed. And God commands us not to do that because he loves us. He says, you shall not commit adultery, which means that sex is a gift you give one person of the opposite sex in the exclusive lifelong commitment we call marriage. And there are implications here for those of you who are attracted and in love with people of your own gender. Why would God say that that is wrong? Why would he say that my love for someone, that I'm not to act out on that? Well, I don't know. But here's the question. Will you, whether you understand why he commands you to do that or not, his commands are because he thinks this is what is best for you. And so there's much to say more on that. And so, and I think, again, one-to-one would be the best context to do that. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3 says that sexual activity, not just intercourse, but oral sex, manual stimulation, mutual masturbation with someone that you're not married to defrauds them. Sorry to be graphic, but because what you do with your body, the Bible sees that as a unique form of language. And so when you use your body in sex, the Bible says when you're having sex, it's a way of saying to someone, I belong completely and exclusively to you. And the Bible says, why would you say that with your body when you're not willing to say that with your bank account, with your living situation, with your last name, with your legal status? The Bible says, integrate your life. Don't just do one thing with your body and another thing with the rest of your life. No. The Bible's saying if you do this with your body, you're actually defrauding that person, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3. You're ripping them off. And some of you would say, well, they're happy. They're happy with being ripped off and I'm happy with them ripping me off. And if you say something like that, well, you're failing to see the preciousness of that other person. You shall not commit adultery. The 8th command is this, you shall not steal. Here again, we learn of the preciousness of people. For stealing involves taking what belongs to another for your own personal gain at their expense. Loving your neighbor means that not only are you to hold their life sacred, command 6, their marriage statement, their marriage sacred, command 7, but also their property sacred, command 8. And here we learn that private property is not inherently evil. The Bible's teaching is that ownership is stewardship. What I own, I hold in trust for God. Everything belongs to God, but he has entrusted this to me and that to you. And therefore, for me to rob you of what God has entrusted to you, that is wrong. Now, note in the Bible, whenever we withhold mercy to the poor, notice what this says in Ezekiel 18, the righteous man does not commit robbery. What's the opposite of robbery? But gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. The implication is that if you do not actively and generously share your resources with the materially poor and the spiritually poor, then you are breaking the 8th commandment. People are precious. And God has given you resources to use to meet their physical and spiritual needs. So don't withhold it. There are a number of other ways we steal from people. We steal time when as an employee, we exaggerate the number of hours we've worked. When we fail to give value for money and we don't work hard, when we overprice under service. When we steal reputation, when we destroy the reputation of others through gossip and slander, we're stealing. You shall not steal teaches us that God loves your neighbor and you're to treat them accordingly. Commandment 9, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Lies are so destructive because relationships run on trust, the way our bodies run on oxygen. Cut the supply of oxygen to your body or trust from your relationships and you will wither and die. God loves people in relationship. And so he says, don't break trust. Don't exaggerate. Don't tell half lies. Don't use misleading silences. And then finally, Commandment 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, servant, ox, donkey, or anything. And here we see the heart, the driving force behind breaking all the commandments is the desires of our hearts. The lusts, the greeds of a heart bent on pursuing what I want at the expense of others. And that's the real problem, our hearts. I like what John Stott says. He says this. He says, true love places constraints on the lover. For love is essentially self-giving. True freedom is freedom to be my true self as God made me and meant me to be. And God made me for loving, but loving is giving. Therefore, in order to be myself, I have to deny myself and give myself. In order to be free, I have to serve. In order to live, I have to die to my own self-centeredness. In order to find myself, I have to lose myself in loving. This is the exact opposite of what many people think. It's not freedom from all responsibility to God and others. True freedom is freedom from my own self-centeredness. Freedom from my own silly little self in order to live responsibly in love for God and others. And that's why he gives us his commands, because he loves us. And that brings us finally to our need for Jesus. Many people think, okay, Ten Commandments, great, got it. That's what Christianity is about. Bum bum. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity teaches us that you and I have a great heart problem, that we constantly fail to keep what God has told us to do, that we are loveless and godless. We don't love him as we should, and we don't love our neighbor as we ought. And many people think, you know what, if I do the Ten Commandments, God will love me and save me. That is not what the Bible teaches. Have a look down quickly at verse 2 of Exodus 20. Look, that we see this here. God spoke these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then verse 3 onwards, therefore you shall not, and he tells you how you're not to live. So notice what comes first and second. He says, I've saved you. I love you. I've brought you out of Egypt. I've rescued you from slavery. Therefore, live this way. He's saying, did they contribute to their salvation? Did they fight their way out of Egypt? Did they run out? Did they even walk out? No, 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 no. They were carried out by God because he loves them. So God comes to the people of Israel and he says, here's the law, obey it, and if you obey it, I'll save you. He doesn't say that. He says, I love you. I've saved you. I've pulled you out of Egypt. I've delivered you from slavery. And now he's saying, because I love you, this is what it looks like to live as the free people of God. By obeying all of these things, you're not winning your freedom. You're not winning your salvation. You're not somehow getting in God's books as though God now loves you. No, no, no. If you've come and trusted in Jesus, he already accepts you. He loves you. No amount of keeping commands will change that. But he gives these words of freedom to show how you would live as a free person. And our problem is we find this so hard, and that's why we need Jesus. Because our hearts are the problem. And we find it so hard to love God as we should and love our neighbor as we should, and that's why Jesus came and died on the cross for us and for our sins. Jesus died for you. He suffered the punishment for your law breaking so that your sins would be wiped out and that you might have the gift of the Holy Spirit who would strengthen you to actually live as a free person of God. Tim Keller tells a story, and I'll finish on this. Tim Keller tells a story about a man who was on a canoe trip. I think this is a true story. And he went over a dam thinking he could make it paddling on this canoe. But his canoe overturned, and very early in the spring, water was very cold. He only had a few minutes before hypothermia set in, and he kept being dragged and dragged and dragged toward the dam wall. And he was trying to swim away from it, and he couldn't. And about after 5 minutes of all of that, he died, passed out, died of hypothermia. But the minute he died, the minute he stopped struggling, I'm told, immediately the backwash of the dam pulled him down and popped him up 10 meters further down the river within 5 seconds. If he had stopped struggling, if all he had done was given in to that which he thought would drown him, he would have been saved. The solution to his problem was counterintuitive. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a person that only leads to death. The Bible thinks you give yourself completely to God's authority, Him telling you how to live, well, that will drown you. That will crush you. That will pull you in so that you won't be able to breathe. It'll eliminate your options. But it's the very, very opposite. The solution is counterintuitive. By submitting to God and His authority and His laws, by repenting from the way you've been living, trusting in Jesus and going His way, you will find freedom. The freedom you won't get by going your own way. You don't get there on your own efforts by trying to swim away from the dam wall. Instead, you submit to the current of God's commands and His grace. Don't be afraid to give yourself to Him. His promises are real. If you obey me, I won't crush you. Live as the free people of God. I'm telling you this, He says, because I love you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, so many things in your word that have confronted us today. They've made some of us angry, and we ask that you might help them to see that your commands lead to freedom. Help us trust you, not just with our salvation and eternity, but help us trust you with the way you tell us to live our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Big thing.